There is one type of person that seems to be vanishing from this world. It is rare to find, and that is a humble spirit. Most people nowadays love to talk about themselves. They love to talk about their accomplishments. They all desire to be the greatest in this world. But there is another world, another kingdom, where things are different. In that kingdom, humility is very important. A humble spirit is not rare there. In fact, humility is necessary to enter that kingdom and to serve in that kingdom. F.B. Meyer, a great Bible teacher, said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other. The taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. But I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower." This morning in our text, we are going to see some men who, even though they had a humble teacher, they did not have a humble spirit. So may we learn today about humility, and may we seek to have a humble spirit. Please turn with me to our text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. Chapter 18 has three parts. We see three things in this chapter. The first one is greatness, verses 1 to 14. The second thing we see is truthfulness, verses 15 to 20. And then we see forgiveness, verses 21 to 35. So let's start with greatness. Since each and every one of us here at one time or another have desired to be the greatest, let's find out how it is possible to be the greatest. Matthew continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So Matthew simply says that the disciple asked Jesus who was the greatest in verse 1. But both Luke and Mark, when they tell this story, they give us additional information. Luke tells us that a dispute arose among them. They were arguing about it. And I can hear them. "Oh, no, man, not you. You cannot be the greatest. What you did last week, there's no way. You are not the greatest. But what about you? Remember what you did when we were in Galilee?" And they were arguing about who was the greatest. Mark tells us that they did not volunteer this information. He said that when they were in the house, Jesus asked them, "What was it that you disputed among themselves on the road?" And they kept silent. Nobody said a thing. They did not want him to know that they had been arguing about who was the greatest. It is good to hear that even spiritual giants, these guys living with Jesus, that they also blew it at times. It is encouraging to me. Here they ask Jesus, who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus did not immediately answer their question. Instead, he looked for a way to make them see. So he took a little child that was there and he placed him in the middle of the group in verse 2. We are not told who this child was, nor how old he was. Now, there is a tradition that says that the child here grew up to be Ignatius of Antioch, who in latter years became an early Christian writer. He became the bishop of Antioch, and he finally became a martyr for Christ. They said this because Ignatius was surnamed Theophorus. Theophorus means carried by God. So the tradition adds that Ignatius received that name because Jesus carried him on his knees. Now, there is another tradition that says that it was Peter who asked the question, and it was Peter's son that Jesus took and set in the midst because Peter was married and had kids. We have no way of knowing who it was. I do not believe any man-made traditions. Ignatius, when you look him up, was born in 35 AD. That's a few years after the death of Jesus, and he died in 107 AD. Also, it does not say anywhere that Jesus placed the child on his knees. Like parents would place their kids on Santa's knees at the mall. Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 36, that Jesus took the child in his arm, but did not place him on his knees. Still, this means that this was not a 7 or 8 year old kid. He was tiny enough to be taken in the arms of Jesus. There is enough in the Bible. Let's not try to add to it or read in between the lines. Let's keep what God has given us. We do not know who the child was, and it is not important at all. What is important is what Jesus said. He told them that unless they were converted. Right there, he talked about conversion, and a change is needed. Unless you are converted and became as little children, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. They were concerned about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus was first and foremost concerned with their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Don't worry about how you're going to be in there. Worry how you're going to get in the first place. So Jesus clearly confirmed in verse 3 that in order to enter in, a conversion is required. A change is required. He added that they needed to become as little children, not literally become little children. In Luke chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus said there, "Let little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God." What did he mean? Only kids go to heaven? No, but a kid's attitude is required to go to heaven. Jesus said that in a child, we see the characteristics that distinguish the person of the kingdom. There are many lovely characteristics in a child, like the power to forgive and forget. They are much better than us. Even when adults or parents treat them or treat him or her unjustly, as they do often, they forgive, they forget. Also, the beautiful innocence that a child has, no wickedness in their mind. No doubt Jesus was thinking of these things. But as wonderful as these are, they were not the main thing in his mind. A child has three specific qualities that makes him a symbol of those who are citizens of the kingdom. Quality number one is humility. Very important. A little child does not wish to push himself forward. Rather, he wishes to fade into the background. He does not wish for preeminence. He would rather be left in obscurity. It is only as he grows up and he begins to be initiated into this competitive world with its struggles and scrambles for prizes and first places that his humility is left behind. Quality number two is dependence. To the child, a state of dependence is perfectly natural. He never thinks that he can face life by himself. He is perfectly content to be utterly dependent on those who love him and those who care for him. If men would accept the fact that their dependence on God, a new strength, and if they would just accept this, a new peace would enter their life. Life would be completely different. And then quality number three is his trust. The child trusts his parents. He trusts that his needs will be met. When we are children, we cannot buy our own food. We cannot buy our own clothes. We cannot maintain our own home. And yet we never doubt that we will be clothed, that we will have a shelter waiting for us when we come home. When we are children, we never worry about these things. It never even enters our minds to doubt that our parents will not take care of us. Little children are open. They are honest. They are sincere. They tell it like it is. They are not phonies. The things that they reveal is unbelievable. What they say, incredible. They are brutally honest. Your nose is so big. And they hold no grudges. They will play again the next day with the kid who hurt him yesterday. They are not materialistic. They are not concerned about money in the bank. Give them an expensive gift and they will play with the box or the bow or the wrapper. They prefer a nickel over a dime because it's bigger. They do not worry about tomorrow. They don't even think about it. They are very humble. They do not have the hang-ups that we adults have. Their socks don't have to match their shirts. If their hair is messy, who cares? Jesus is saying there that this is the attitude of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Not all entangled, not all concerned about themselves. Jesus was not implying that his disciples were not saved. All except one had true faith in him and were saved. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they lacked the power for true humility. And it came later. But we have that power available to us today. It is possible for us to be changed, to seek and obtain humility. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to become as little children. But naturally, by nature, a grown-up person does not have true humility. It is not possible to have it. He or she must be converted. A change must take place, converted by the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus answered their question in verse 4. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Whoever humbles himself as a little child. The Bible says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. It takes humility to serve others. Are you looking for the path of greatness? It is found in humble service. Just the opposite of this world's philosophy. We do not increase by accumulating, but by giving, God said. We do not become great by lifting ourselves up, but by humbling ourselves. This is God's accounting system. Greatness in the kingdom is not based on great works. It is not based on great words, but on childlike humility of spirit. We must guard against the tendencies of cynicism and complexity. We must try to remain like children if we want to be great in the kingdom. At a testimony meeting, a multimillionaire man stood up and said, "When I was 18 years old, I heard a missionary speak about the needs in Africa. Having recently given my heart to Jesus, I was touched deeply and I reached into my pocket for the last $5 I had to my name. That was the turning point in my walk with God, and He has blessed me ever since." And all the congregation, ooh, ah, until one elderly woman stood up in the back row and said, "I dare you to do it again. Give your last $5. You might say, "Oh, yes, there was a time when I was like a child. When I first heard the gospel, when I approached Jesus simply and openly, I came forward at a meeting." Do it again. That's what Jesus is saying here. We need to be in the place where we are continually excited about the word. When was the last time you were excited about the word? Enjoying the gospel in its simplicity and its beauty. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, humble yourself as a child once again. In verse 5 here, the Lord Jesus switches from the subject of a natural child to a spiritual child. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives one of his humble followers in his name will be rewarded as if he had received the Lord himself. Whatever is done for the disciple is considered done for the master. The disciple may not be worthy, but his or her master is. So we're not doing it really for the person, but for the Lord. Many years ago, a Scottish pastor stood before his congregation and resigned. And he said, "In the past 2 years, I have seen only one conversion in this congregation, little Bobby Moffat. And with such little fruit, I can no longer serve in this ministry." And he walked away from the pulpit, a broken man. Little did he know that little Bobby Moffat grew up to be Robert Moffat, the missionary who opened the entire continent of Africa to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he led thousands and thousands of people to Christ. And if you are teaching Sunday school, it is very possible that you have a little Bobby Moffat in your class. If you work with kids, realize that Jesus places a very high value on children. He says, if you receive them, you receive him. Jesus goes on and says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Take heed, be careful, that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This verse starts with the word but, meaning on the other hand. Anyone who seduces little ones, new converts, seduces them to sin, he or she assumes enormous condemnation. It would be better for him or for her to have a huge millstone tied around his or her neck and be drowned to the bottom of the ocean. The millstone referred to here required an animal to turn it, or the help of Samson, if he's available. We know he'd done it in the Old Testament, turn it. It was not just a small stone that could be turned by hand. It was huge and it was heavy. It is bad enough to sin against oneself, but to cause a believer to sin is to destroy his innocence, corrupt his mind, and stain his reputation. Better to die a violent death than to mess with another person's purity. There is no evidence that the mode of punishment named here was ever practiced by the Jews. They never attached stone to people and drowned them. But it was in use, however, by the ancient Syrians and the Macedonians, and even by the Greeks. They even drowned animals this way. It was also used on the worst class of criminals in those countries, especially on parricides, not homicides, parricide. One who murders his parents, or those guilty of desecration. In those countries, Syria, Macedonia, Greece, they would do that. They would drown with a rock. Jesus goes on to explain that it is certain that offenses will come. Verse 7, that's a sure thing. They will come. The world, the flesh, the devil, they are all united together to seduce people, to pervert people. Offenses will come. But if a person becomes an agent for the forces of evil, his guilt will be great. Or if a person's flesh seduces or perverts another person's innocence, his guilt will be great. The first woe is a lamentation to the world. Woe to the world, verse 7. But the second woe is a condemnation of the offender. In other words, Jesus is saying, problems in this world are unavoidable. But if people are being derailed in their faith because of you, your cynicism or your unbelief, woe unto you. After his verbal warning, the Savior advised all people to take drastic action in disciplining themselves rather than tempt a child of God, in verses 8 and 9. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the exact same thing in the context of adultery and lusting after a woman in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Here he uses the same words again in the context of causing a believer to sin. Whenever something is repeated in the Bible, pay close attention to it because it is very important. Whether the sinning member is the hand or the foot or the eye, better to sacrifice it to the surgeon's knife than to let it destroy the work of God in another person's life. Better to enter into life without limbs or sight than to be consigned to hell with every member intact. Now, our Lord does not imply here that some bodies will lack limbs in heaven. Everyone entering heaven will have a complete new body. There won't be people with one eye or people hopping around on one leg in heaven. Oh, brother, I'm glad you decided to cut that leg off so that you came here. It was worth now hop around for all eternity. It won't happen. As mentioned earlier when we were in chapter 5, Jesus is not teaching physical mutilation. He did not mean to literally pluck your eye out, which, by the way, is singular, because what's to keep the other eye from seeing the same thing? He did not mean to literally cut off your hand or your foot either, because what's to keep the other hand or the other foot from doing the very same thing? Physical mutilation is not part of discipleship. Yes, the eye, the hand, or the foot might be the perpetrators in causing others to sin. But spiritual surgery is more important than physical surgery. The self-mutilation is not to be taken literally. It is used here as an exaggerated illustration for self-discipline. The idea that whatever may cause others to sin must be cut off. The prevention of temptation may involve drastic sacrifices, including cutting off relationships, cutting off favorite activities, cutting off favorite places, cutting off favorite friends. The alternative is the loss of the whole body being cast into hell. Jesus said in verse 9, better cut off here whatever will cause a little one who believes in God to sin than to be cut off from God there for all eternity. What Jesus is saying is this: deny yourself, deny your eye, deny your hand, deny your foot any pleasure that may cause another one to sin. This is a serious passage of Scripture. It shows us how to escape hell. In highly figurative language, Jesus is saying, control what you do, verses 7 and 8. If your hand, your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And number 2, control what you look at, verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Next, the Lord warned against despising one of his little ones, new convert or young believers, in verse 10. To emphasize their importance, he added that their angels are constantly in the presence of God and they see the face of God. Matthew Most likely, they are guardian angels. As mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says there in Hebrews that angels are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. It appears that each and every one who will inherit salvation has a guardian angel assigned to him or to her that goes back and forth between earth and heaven and talks to God. Knowing that every believer has a guardian angel that talks to God, that should be enough to prevent us from despising other believers, including husband or wife. Jesus goes on and says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This section is about restoring backsliders in verse 11. Now, I know verse 11 is missing. It is omitted in some other modern Bibles. But this verse about our Savior's mission is a fitting climax to this section. And it has wide manuscripts support to justify being here. It is an important verse that shows us why the Lord Jesus had to come down to earth to save that which was lost. Mankind was lost. So these little ones are very important to the loving, caring shepherd. If one of 100 sheep goes astray, backslide, he leaves the 99 and searches for the lost one until he finds it, verse 12. The shepherd's joy over finding a straying sheep should teach us to value and to respect his little ones, verse 13. He loves them. Our Father in heaven is not willing that even one of his little ones should perish. Verse 14. This analogy provides three interesting insights into our Lord. Insight number one, his love is absolutely unconditional. Even though the lost sheep had strayed, the shepherd did not say, "Well, that dumb sheep wandered where he should not have gone. Why wasn't he with the rest of the flock? Well, maybe he learned a lesson out there." No, he is not like this. His love was independent of the disobedience of the sheep. His love is unconditional. Insight number two, his love is individual. He loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Forget the other 91. Let me focus on that one. He loves us one by one, one at a time, all equally. And insight number three, his love is emotional. When he finds the wandering, straying sheep, what does he do? Does he rebuke him? Lecture him? Shake him? Skin him? No, the word says he rejoices over him. These little ones who believe in him are important, not only to the angels or to the shepherd, but also to God the Father. He's not willing that any one of them should perish. Verse 14. if they are important to angels, if they are important to the Lord Jesus, and important to God the Father, then we should never despise them, no matter how nasty or lowly they might appear. They are God's most precious treasure. Remember that. All the ones in your household are God's most precious treasure. This is quite a text. It starts with humility, verses 1 to 4. A man asked a famous conductor of a great symphony orchestra which instrument in the orchestra he considered to be the most difficult one to play. And the conductor thought for a moment and he said, "Second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but without finding one who can play second fiddle, we have no harmony." So humble yourself. Be willing to play second fiddle. Humility then is followed by responsibility, verses 5 to 7. Then responsibility is followed by self-denial, verses 8 to 10. Self-denial is followed by restoration in verses 11 to 14. And restoration is followed by discipline, verses 15 to 20, that we will see next week. So our section this morning warns us not to offend little children, verse 6. Not to despise little children, verse 10. Not to allow them to perish without Christ, verse 14. And then we have five reasons why the children are important. Reason number one, they are examples of true greatness, in verse 4. Number two, they represent Christ, verse 5. Number three, angel stands for them before God the Father, verse 10. Reason number four, Christ wants to save them, verse 11. And number five, it is the will of the Father that they should be saved, verse 14. It is a dangerous thing for parents or other adults to cause children to stumble and miss the way of salvation. How important it is to have a good example at home. Many backslidden parents or worldly minded adults will have some explaining to do one day when they stand before God. One last thing before I close. Remember that the only way we can become children is by being born again. John chapter 3. If you have never been born again, you need to be born again. There are people who praise afterward. If you have never been born again, go to one of them. It is very important that you be converted, that you be changed. Jesus shows us in our text this morning the true signs of greatness and how to have a humble spirit. And then we see nine proofs of having a humble spirit. Do you have a humble spirit? Well, check the proof. There are nine of them. Proof number one, a reluctance to show off or push others in order to be the greatest. Verse 1. Do you have a reluctance to show off? Proof number 2. A willingness to turn and be converted. Verse 3. Proof number 3. A willingness to change and to become as a little child. Also in verse 3. Proof number 4. A willingness to truly humble yourself. Verse 4. 5 is a willingness to receive a little child in Christ's name. Verse 5. Proof number six, a reluctance to cause a little one to sin. Verse 6, God forbid that I would trip or make anyone fall. Reluctance to cause anyone to sin. Proof number 7, a willingness to deny self, to cut off anything in order not to offend. Verses 7 to 9. Proof number 8, a reluctance to despise one of God's little ones. Verse 10. And finally, number 9, a willingness to go after and to restore a lost sheep. Verses 12 to 14. These things are signs of true greatness. These things prove that a person has a humble spirit. So seek the Lord and ask him to help you to have a humble spirit. Obviously, it is not wrong to desire to be the greatest. If it was wrong, Jesus would have simply said, "Shame on you, people, wanting to be the greatest." There's nothing wrong in wanting to be the greatest, but there's a right way to get there and there's a wrong way to get there. And he showed us the right way. Humility. You want to be the greatest? You can be the greatest. There's nothing wrong with you being the greatest, but humble yourself. Become like a little child. And you will be a tool that God can use. You won't be a stiff neck. You will be a humble servant of the Lord. And we know that there are rewards. We know there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. We know there's a bema seat reward in the Bible where people will be given rewards. So there is nothing wrong in desiring to be the greatest, but you have to do it the right way. And we are told today the right way to be the greatest, by humility, simple, to serve others. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your work, your family. May he help you to remain humble, simple servants of the Lord all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.